Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks yet again for having the word of God in our hands. We give you thanks that it is by the blood of your Son that our sins are forgiven, that you have placed us in your church. You have given us the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. And so we pray now for your blessing on this time in your word, that we would see these truths, that we would believe them, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts. Show us a picture today of yourself as sovereign King over the world, that we may respond with faith and repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. We come this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapters 18 through 22. Our study this morning is titled Oracles Against the Nations, Part 2. We looked at some various oracles last week, starting in chapter 13 with a prophecy about Babylon. And now we continue with these oracle judgments yet again in chapters 18 through 22. In order to rightly understand the book of Isaiah, we need to rightly understand its context. And its context is the historical books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, explain to us how the nation of Israel was formed, how it received David as its king, how it was a united kingdom because of idolatry. It was split into the north and the south. And so what Isaiah does here is really offers us a commentary on what happened to the nation of Israel during the time of the kings and after that, to explain how God's judgment came upon them. But in addition to understand Isaiah, we must take ourselves all the way back to the book of Genesis and understand that the Abrahamic covenant really is the theological foundation and context for the book of Isaiah. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promised Israel land, seed, and blessing. And so we come to the book of Isaiah. They are living in the land. They have been blessed through the kingship of Solomon, yet God also made the Mosaic Covenant with them. And the Mosaic Covenant promised blessings and cursings based on whether or not they obeyed or disobeyed. And so since they have disobeyed, there is judgment coming in the form of the Assyrian invasion. And so the prophets come along after the nation has fallen into sin, and the prophets have two messages. First of all, the prophets call the guilty people of Israel back to repentance. And they warn Israel of judgment if they do not repent. Yet at the same time, the prophets also deliver a message of comfort, a message of hope and salvation. The nation was either distressed, oppressed. Some of the prophets preach while the nation is exiled from their land. And yet they bring a message of comfort and hope. And the comfort and hope is certain to happen simply because God is faithful to the Abrahamic covenant. So while the prophets are able to preach judgment and exile, they're also able to preach a coming future restoration of Israel, all because God is in fact faithful to his Abrahamic covenant, and he has promised that Israel will be a nation that will bless the entire world. And so as we come to chapters 18 through 22, the context of the book of Isaiah. First of all, in chapters 1 through 12, this is the first main section of the book where we see the indictment. We see Isaiah preaching about the sinful condition of Judah and also the impending judgment that is going to occur because of their sin. And so in chapters 1 to 5, we see both the present and the future condition of God's people. We saw that they are currently sinful before God. We saw all the indictment in chapter 1. He lists their sins. He calls them to repentance. Chapter 1 says, cease to do evil. Yet at the same time, we also see future glimpses of a restoration of God's people. Because Isaiah's point is not simply to warn about the Assyrian invasion, it's also written to teach us about the kingdom of God. And so we see that, yes, they are sinful. Yes, there is coming judgment. But the Abrahamic covenant is still true. God will fulfill his promises, and he will restore Israel in the future. He shows them their sin in chapters 1 through 5, And so what God does is he raises up a prophet, Isaiah, to go to Israel, to Judah, the southern kingdom, and to preach God's word and to preach and call them to repentance. Because they have sinned, the threat and the judgment is in chapters 7 through 12, and that is where we are introduced to the coming Assyrian invasion in chapters 7 through 12. And we see also at that time these two themes of a coming king as well, that God promises a miraculous child who will reign upon the throne of David, but he also promises that his people will have a home in the future messianic kingdom as well. And so as we come to the end of chapter 12, some people could be left asking, is God going to be able to fulfill those promises? If he has made these promises to the nation of Israel, then why are they being threatened by a foreign superpower like Assyria? And really, chapter 7 through 12 give us the answer to that. In chapter 10, God calls the nation of Assyria simply a tool in his hand, that God is using the Assyrian nation to punish Judah because of their sin. Assyria is not somehow thwarting God's purposes and plans. And yet God makes this promise that he is in control of history, that he will raise up this child, that he will place him on the throne of David, that his prophecies about the kingdom of God are certain to come true. And yet we come to chapters 13 through 23 and we see all this judgment, that God is issuing out all this judgment on the nations. Is God going to be able to fulfill his promises that he has made in chapters 1 through 12? Chapters 13 through 23 teach us that he is able to fulfill those promises because he is sovereign over the nations, he is sovereign over world history, and he raises up and he destroys nations by his purposes and his plans. And so as we come to chapters 13 through 23, it's a picture of God and his sovereignty about how his purposes always come to pass. And so we see a number of nations listed in chapters 13 through 23. And these nations are not simply some random listing of nations, just grabbing any nation you possibly can and preach judgment against it. There is a theme that is woven throughout chapters 13 through 23. And that theme, the link that really joins chapters 13 through 23, is all of these nations have either encountered or will encounter Assyrian rule or will be threatened by the Assyrian armies. Furthermore, those nations, many of them have taken part in useless alliances, useless coalitions against the nation of Assyria. So obviously all these nations have some relationship with the nation of Israel, but they also have some relationship with Assyria. These nations are either being attacked by Assyria or they're joining a nation that is being attacked by Assyria, thinking that foreign policy is going to protect them from Assyria, when these chapters show us that it is the Lord that protects from those threats. So here is a map that shows many of the nations of chapters 13 through 23. Last time we saw Assyria and Babylon over here to the northeast, the two superpowers that will place Israel into captivity. We saw Judah's southern neighbors of Moab and Philistia. We saw Judah's northern neighbors of Israel, the northern kingdom, and also Damascus and Syria, showing that judgment is going to come upon those nations as well. This morning, we'll look at Cush or Ethiopia, which is south of Egypt. We'll look at Egypt. We'll look at Ashdod. We'll look at Edom, which is modern-day Jordan over here south of Moab. And then the lesson this morning ends with a judgment against the city of Jerusalem in chapter 22. So we begin this morning with more judgments against the nations. And the first nation we come across in chapter 18, it is a message of judgment to Ethiopia. And this short chapter of only 7 verses, it is a passage that shows that Ethiopia, your translation may say Cush, is going to honor God when God destroys Ethiopia's enemies. Now, many of these prophecies start in a very similar way. Like chapter 15 starts out, the New American Standard says, the oracle or the burden concerning Moab. I think the New King James says the oracle against Moab. You can look at chapter 17. That starts out the oracle concerning or against Damascus. So many of these messages are sermons that Isaiah is preaching to Judah, warning them about the future judgment against these foreign nations. He's preaching these messages to Judah as a way of saying, don't trust in those nations. They are under God's judgment as well. But it seems like this prophecy of chapter 18 is slightly different, where it does not start with the words, the oracle against Ethiopia. It seems like this is not a message about Ethiopia. It's a message to Ethiopia. It's a message that God delivers to the people of Cush to warn them about the coming invasion, about what will happen in the future. Therefore, they should turn to the Lord. And so in chapter 18, verse 1, the chapter is really addressed in verse 1, O land of whirring wings. That is to say, he's addressing the nation of Ethiopia. They were a nation that was known for its large flying insects. And so Ethiopia or Cush here is addressed in that fashion. We're even told there in verse 1 that this land, it lies beyond the rivers of Cush. So we're talking about the nation of Cush at this point. Ethiopia is going to experience judgment from the Lord. This judgment is in the form of foreign nations going into battle with them. As that judgment occurs in verse 2, Ethiopia responds by sending envoys. They send messengers to different countries, different nations, asking for help, asking to form an alliance, come and help protect us against the Assyrians. In verse 2, they send those envoys by sea. They send those envoys, those messengers, in vessels on the surface of the waters. And those envoys, they deliver a message in verse 2. Go, swift messengers. Go to a nation tall and smooth. Go to a people feared far and wide. The people are a powerful and oppressive nation. They are whose land the rivers divide. They are sent out messengers asking for help, asking to form an alliance. The alliance obviously is not going to help. They're under judgment because of their sin. And so when this battle occurs, when this judgment happens, verse 3 shows that Isaiah calls attention to the entire world, letting all the nations know what is happening to Cush. In verse 3, all you inhabitants of the world, all you dwellers on the earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you will see that standard. The standard is a banner, a sign that is raised to call for help, to warn of the coming invasion. And all the nations of the world will see this. They'll know it is occurring. They'll know it is judgment from the Lord. Verse 3, as soon as the trumpet is blown, they will hear that trumpet as well. For this is what the Lord has told Isaiah. The Lord says, I will look from my dwelling place quietly. That is to say, the nations of the world are in a rampage. They are at war. And yet the Lord looks down from his throne in heaven, and the Lord is looking down quietly. That is to say, he does not panic when he sees the Assyrians assault. He does not panic when he sees Cush being attacked by their enemy. The Lord observes this rebellion of all the nations, and he just simply reigns on his throne. He says, I look from my dwelling place quietly. Everything is going according to his plan. He is on his throne like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. The judgment is going to happen. It's going to be soon. And God's judgment against the nations is described here like the pruning of a grapevine before the grapes even ripen. Verse 5 says, before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms, and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. He is going to judge, and his judgment comes exactly at the right time, exactly how he wants it to occur. When the judgment hits Cush in verse 6, the judgment is just complete and utter devastation. Describes dead bodies as everywhere. Verse 6 says, the dead, they will be left together. They will be left for mountain birds of prey. They will be left, these dead bodies, for the beasts of the earth. It says, the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them. All the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time feeding on these dead bodies. That is the result of the Lord's judgment. It is war, it is judgment, and it is death. Yet after this occurs, after Assyria is judged, and after this judgment in verses 1 through 6, we see a time of a future restoration of the nation of Israel, and we see the people of Cush, the people of Ethiopia, are actually coming to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Verse 7 says, at that time, at the time of this judgment, he says, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts. It will be brought from Gentiles. It will be brought from a people tall and smooth. It will be brought from a people feared far and wide, a powerful, oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. It's brought to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. It's brought to Mount Zion. That has never occurred. This is a future prophecy of Gentile conversion and Gentiles bringing a gift of homage and worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem. So this here, since it's never occurred, it must be a prophecy of not only the future restoration of Israel, but Gentile nations and their conversion worshiping the Lord at the same time. We move on from Ethiopia now in chapter 19 to an oracle against Egypt. And so chapter 18 is a very significant chapter because it shows that a future Gentile nation is going to worship the Lord. And so that is, to many, seems like a very unlikely proposition, a very unlikely prophecy. And so really to take this to a step further, to really show just how Gentiles are going to worship the Lord in the future millennial kingdom, who do you think is the most unlikely nation that would worship God in the millennial kingdom? It is Israel's great enemy of the Old Testament, the nation of Egypt. And so now we come to chapter 19, and we have this oracle against the nation of Egypt. And this oracle is going to show that not only is Cush a relatively insignificant nation in biblical history, not only will they worship the Lord, but Egypt, the great enemy of Israel, they will be converted and they will worship the Lord as well. And so this chapter is divided into two parts. First, we see in verses 1 through 15 that the Lord, in fact, does punish Egypt. And we get a description of the condition of the people during this judgment as well. Verse 1, this is an oracle of burden against the people of Egypt. The Lord says, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. This judgment will be so devastating. The idols of Egypt, they will even tremble at his presence. The heart of the Egyptians are going to melt within them when they see the Lord's judgment. And we see here in verses 1 through 4, really Egypt's, their internal troubles, their internal strife to show that this nation is not a nation that you can place your trust in. They can't get along with themselves. They won't be able to protect Judah either. So in verse 2, this is what the Lord says. I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians. These Egyptians will fight against their brother. They'll fight against their own neighbors. It says city will fight against city. Kingdom will fight against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them. The Egyptians will be confused. The Lord says, I will confound their strategy. So these Egyptians, they'll be so hopeless that they will resort to idols, to ghosts of the dead. They'll result to mediums. They'll result to spiritists. They'll result to any kind of false religion other than the Lord as a way of trying to bring about protection. Verse 4, moreover, I, the Lord, will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them. If Egypt can't get their act together, then Judah cannot trust them. Judah should not trust them. The future of Israel, of Egypt, is based upon their relationship to the Lord, not to foreign nations. And so we see further in verses 5 through 10, the kind of judgment that comes upon Egypt is there will be a judgment against the Nile River, and it will dry up. There'll be lack of fertility, lack of crops. The nation will be ruined. In verse 5, the waters from the sea will dry up. And the river, the Nile River, the great Nile River will be parched and dry. The canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out. They will dry up. The reeds, the rushes, because there's no water, they will rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile, the edges of the Nile, all the sown fields by the Nile, everything will become dry, will be driven away, and be no more. There's no water, so verse 8, the fishermen will lament. All those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the waters will also pine away. Verse 9, because the water is dried up, it affects many other businesses as well. The manufacturers of linen made from combed flax, the weavers of white cloth, they will be utterly dejected as well. Verse 10, the pillars of Egypt will be crushed. All the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. When Egypt believes the Nile River is their great God and God strikes it and causes it to dry up, the people don't have anywhere else to turn. And so they turn to their leaders in verses 11 through 15. And we see in this passage now that their leaders cannot help. We see that their wisdom is unable to help them. Verse 11, the princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Well then, if you think you're so smart, verse 12, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. They think they are so smart, yet they do not acknowledge the Lord's role in their judgment. Verse 13, the princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis, they're deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Israel astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. It's like spiritual dizziness. They have nowhere to turn. Verse 14 says that they have led Egypt astray in all that it does. Their leaders are destroying their own country. It's kind of like how a drunken man staggers into his own vomit. Verse 15, there will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. This judgment simply illustrates Egypt's lack of dependability. They have internal troubles. They have no crops. They have no wisdom. You can't trust them. You shouldn't trust them. And yet what we see here in the rest of the chapter is in the millennium, not only will Israel be restored, but Egypt will be restored as well. And we see here in the millennium that Egypt will worship the Lord as well. We see there in verses 16 through 17, this phrase in verse 16, in that day. That term appears numerous times in this passage to show what will happen at the time of the day of the Lord. Verse 16, in that day, the time of the day of the Lord, the Egyptians will become like women. That is to say, they will tremble, they will be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts. The judgment will be so terrifying. Verse 17, the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom the land of Judah is mentioned, those Egyptians will simply be in dread of it. This is a time where Israel is controlling Egypt, where the roles are reversed, where Israel is seen as the one to fear. They will fear and be dreadful because verse 17, because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. We see in verse 18 that Egypt during that time will have this allegiance to the Lord. Verse 18, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan. The language of Hebrew will be spoken in Egypt. It's spoken in heaven. It should be spoken in Egypt. They will be swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. At the same time, there's going to be this institution of worship in verses 19 through 22 as well. Verse 19, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord. It will be in the midst of the land of Egypt. There will be a pillar to the Lord near Egypt's border. This pillar will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. The Egyptians will cry to the Lord because of oppressors. And then the Lord is going to save the Egyptians with a savior and a champion, and he is going to deliver Egypt. Verse 21, thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt. The Egyptians are going to know the Lord in that day. He even says the Egyptians in verse 21 will worship with sacrifice and offering, just as Ezekiel 40 through 48 describes. The Egyptians will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Verse 22, the Lord is going to strike Egypt. But just as a surgeon has to cut in order to heal, verse 22 says he's striking but also healing at the same time. So those people will return to the Lord. The Lord will respond to them, and the Lord will heal Egypt as well. And finally, we see in verses 23 through 25 that during this time there is peace, and there is peace on earth in the Middle East. Verse 23, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will come into Egypt. The Egyptians will come into Assyria. The Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria. In that time, verse 24 says that Israel is going to be a blessing in the midst of the earth. That's the Abrahamic covenant, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Judah is going to turn to Egypt for deliverance from Assyria, but the God that Judah overlooks to try to find an alliance with Egypt, the same God has the power to both judge and also to save Egypt. And so in this passage, we see this prophecy about how Egypt will one day be restored, how they are also under the sovereign hand of our Lord. And so how can we be so sure that this is going to happen? How can we know that all these prophecies will in fact be fulfilled? Well, we look to chapter 20 now, and chapter 20 was a prophecy that was fulfilled in Old Testament times. And so we see now that fulfilled prophecy can strengthen our faith, that we know chapter 19 will occur in the millennium because chapter 20 occurred in the past, just as the Lord said it was going to occur. And so now we see Egypt and Ethiopia, they are mentioned together in chapter 20, and we see that Egypt and Ethiopia, they can't even protect the city of Ashdod from the Assyrian invasion. And because Egypt and Ethiopia can't protect even Ashdod, that means Judah, don't trust in any of these countries. They can't save Ashdod. They can't save you. You must turn to the Lord. And so in verse 1, we see in the year that the commander came to Ashdod, this was when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him. Sargon was king from 705 to 722 BC, so this is an Old Testament prophecy. At that time, the commander fought against Ashdod and captured that city. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, and this is what God said to Isaiah, giving this message to the people, go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet. That is to say, Isaiah here is put into a position of shame and embarrassment. And that is exactly what happens to the nations that fall under God's judgment, the nations who do not trust in the Lord. And so Isaiah, in verse 2, he obeys those commands. He does so. He goes naked. He goes barefoot. And the Lord says, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria is going to lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Assyria will destroy both of them. They can't protect Ashdod. They will be destroyed. They will be embarrassed. In verse 5, they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. So the inhabitants of the coastline, the inhabitants of Ashdod, will say in verse 6, behold, Such is our hope. That is to say, Egypt and Ethiopia could not protect us. They were destroyed. We will be destroyed as well. Verse 6 says, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape? The answer is the way of escape is not through foreign alliance. It's not through foreign policy. It is through trust in the Lord himself. And so we've seen a number of prophecies here against foreign nations. And we could say that chapters 13 all the way through 27 is one unit of pronouncing judgment against nations and against the world. Chapters 13 through 23 really are prophecies that address particular nations. And then after today's lesson next week is chapters 24 through 27, which is really the whole world in crisis. So now we're just looking at specific nations, but next week will be like the book of Revelation in miniature and the whole world in crisis. Chapters 13 through 20 have been described as the first cycle of judgments, where we saw judgments against Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Ephraim, Cush, Egypt, and Egypt and Ethiopia together. And as we saw all of those prophecies, we saw that those nations fall and rise because they're in the Lord's hands, but we also saw that his promises will be fulfilled. You read through chapters 13 through 20, and you see all these prophecies of the future kingdom of God. The millennial reign of Christ on the earth is just inserted all the way throughout. We saw that at the end of chapter 19. But now we come to chapters 21 through 23. And while chapters 13 through 20 were dark, they had glimpses of hope. But here in this second cycle of judgments from chapters 21 through 23, there are no promises of future restoration. The judgments are just, judgment is coming, there is no hope, everyone's going to die. It's a set of prophecies that does not promise a future restoration the way that the first cycles have done, as a way of illustrating just how devastating the judgment of the Lord actually is. And so just as the first cycle began with judgments against Babylon, so does the second cycle as well. We see now in chapter 21, verses 1 through 10, we see an oracle, a burden that's against Babylon. And we see here that Babylon is a treacherous people, and yet their treachery leaves absolutely no hope for those people of Babylon. Verse 1, this oracle is addressed. It's against the wilderness of the sea. That is to say, the land of Babylon around the Persian Gulf. It was known as the land of the sea, but now it's called the wilderness or the desert of the sea. The Lord turns this land into a land where people live, into a land like a desert after judgment. Verse 1, it says, just as windstorms are sweep through the Negev. The Negev is the southern desert of Israel. Just as windstorms blow through the Negev, the armies will come against Babylon in verse 1. They will come from the wilderness. They will come from a terrifying land. And now Isaiah sees a vision of what it looks like for this judgment to come upon Babylon. Verse 2, this is the judgment. It's a harsh vision. A harsh vision is shown to Isaiah. The treacherous one, he says, still deals treacherously. That is to say, the treachery of Babylon, it does them no good. It offers them no hope. They are under God's judgment. The destroyer still destroys. And so the Lord uses the people of Elam and Media to judge the land of Babylon. He calls upon them in verse 2. I, the Lord, have made an end of all the groaning that Babylon has caused. And so Isaiah now is simply overwhelmed at the judgment he sees in verse 3. For this reason, Isaiah says, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. As Isaiah sees this judgment in verse 3, he says, I am so bewildered I cannot hear. I am so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels. Horror overwhelms me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. And yet Babylon prepares for battle in verse 5. They set the table. They spread out the cloth. They eat. They drink. They say, rise up, captains. Oil the shields. Get ready for battle. For thus the Lord says to me, go, station the lookout. Let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen, train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention. Let him pay very close attention. They see the armies coming. And so the lookout says in verse 8, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. I'm continually on the lookout. He sees the armies coming. So now in verse 9, the news about Babylon's fall spreads quickly. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. One horseman says, fallen, fallen is Babylon. All the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. Oh, my threshed people, am I afflicted of the threshing floor? What I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. Judgment coming against Babylon and their treacherous lifestyle does nothing good for them. We turn now to the oracle against Edom in chapter 21, a short oracle of only two verses. What we saw, this oracle against Babylon is just the people are left with no hope. There's not a promise of future restoration. The second cycle of judgment is just judgment is coming. There's no future promise of restoration. And we see the same thing here with this oracle against Edom. Verse 11, the oracle concerning Edom. One keeps calling to me from Seir. That is another name for Edom. This is what the watchman says. How far gone is the night? How far gone is the night? That is to say, how long is the Assyrian oppression going to last? This is what the watchman says. Notice the watchman here says in verse 12, morning comes, but also night. That is to say, morning does come. The Assyrian oppression will be short-lived, but night is also coming. That is to say, Babylon is following upon their footsteps, their foot-heels, and so Babylon is going to come with their dominion as well shortly after them. So we see that how far gone is the night? There is prolonged darkness that simply envelops a frightening world at this time. God's judgment is coming, and they must repent. He turns now to Arabia in chapter 21, verses 13 through 17. And in this prophecy, we see a picture of judgment coming, and the Gentile nations flee their homes, they seek for help, and they find none. This is the second cycle of judgments. Not judgment, then restoration, but you will seek help and you will find none. Verse 13, the oracle that is about Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night. That is to say that they have been driven from their homes, and so they must spend the night out in the wilderness. Arabia, we're talking about Saudi Arabia here. Out in the Middle East. This is like the hottest place on the planet, and they're running around out of their homes. They have nowhere to go. If you're in Saudi Arabia, you're going to want water. So verse 14, this is what the people say as they're fleeing from their homes in the time of war. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitives out there with bread. They have no bread or water. They have fled. They fled from the swords. They fled from the bent bow. They've fled from the press of battle. For thus the Lord has said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate. That is to say, there is going to be a destruction of the great city of Kedar. Verse 17, the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord God of hosts has spoken. This is God's judgment against Arabia as well. As Isaiah preaches his messages of judgment, he has covered numerous nations that have surrounded God's people. He has addressed all the nations that are surrounding Judah to the north and to the south, even to the far northeast of Babylon and Assyria. And yet, just so the people of Judah do not feel too comfortable, just so the people of Judah do not think that they are exempt from these prophecies, Isaiah is calling the city of Jerusalem to repentance as well. And so we come now to chapter 22, our final chapter this morning. It is a chapter against the wicked city of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. It is the oracle against Jerusalem calling them to repent as well. And so in verses 1 through 14, we see that there is this message of judgment against the city of Jerusalem. Verse 1 says, "The oracle concerning the valley of vision." That would make for a good title for a book of Puritan prayers. It is the valley of vision. The city of Jerusalem has valleys on each side. It has a valley going through the middle. It is the city of valleys. It's called the valley of vision because Isaiah receives a vision here about the future destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And so we see here in verse 1, this is Isaiah's message to the city of Jerusalem. "What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops?" That is to say, the armies are surrounding Jerusalem. They go to the housetops to see what they might see, to see the enemies. He says there in verse 2, "Jerusalem, you were full of noise. You were a boisterous town. You were an exultant city. Your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. And yet now that the war has come, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are dying." Verse 3, "All your rulers, they have fled together. They have been captured without the bow. All of you were found, were taken captive, though they had fled far away." And so Isaiah now, as he sees the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, he gives us his lament. Verse 4, "Therefore I, Isaiah, I say this, turn your eyes away from me. Let me, Isaiah, weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has come. He's come in a day of panic. He's come in a day of subjugation. He's come to a day of confusion, a breaking down of walls. He's come to a crying to the mountain." And so he describes now the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by this attack that will come upon Jerusalem by Assyria. Assyria would get people from two cities, Elam and Kir, to help come and to fight against Jerusalem. In verse 6, the people from Elam, they took up the quiver with chariots, infantry, horsemen. The people of Kir have come with Assyria. They've come to uncover the shield. As they come, in verse 7, the choicest valleys were full of chariots. The horsemen, they took up fixed positions right at the gate of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 8, "The Lord removed the defense of Judah." In this sinful condition, Judah must turn from her sin. Jerusalem must place all of her faith in God himself. And yet they do not do that. Verse 8 shows us why the city of Jerusalem is under threat from the Assyrians. "In that day, you depended, you looked to, you paid attention to what? To the weapons of the house of the forest." The people of Jerusalem, they saw the breaches in the wall of the city of David. They saw the breaches were many. And so what did they do? Turn to the Lord and repent and to trust in him? No, they look to physical deliverance. Verse 9, "You collected the waters of the lower pool." You tried to protect your water source. "You counted all the houses of Jerusalem. You tore down those houses for supplies, and you used your own houses to try and fortify the wall of the city. They even made a reservoir between two walls for the waters of the old pool." This is Hezekiah's tunnel. It's a marvelous feat of engineering for that time in the world. But, verse 11, "You did not depend upon him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago." That was Jerusalem's great sin. They trusted in themselves instead of the Lord. This attack was not random chance. It was because of the people's disobedience. Verse 12, "Therefore in that day, the Lord God of hosts, he calls you to weep. He calls you to wail. He calls you to repent, show signs of remorse, shave your head and wear sackcloth. But instead of repentance in verse 13, while the Assyrians are attacking, there's gaiety. There's gladness. They're killing cattle. They're slaughtering sheep. They're eating meat. They're drinking wine. They say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. The Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. And this is God's message to Jerusalem. Surely this iniquity, it shall not be forgiven you until you die. It does not contain a message of future restoration. It's a message that is much darker than the first cycle. It's a message that this iniquity, if you do not trust in the Lord, that iniquity, it will not be forgiven you. There's no message of future restoration. It's repent or you're going to die. So verse 6:15, we now see there's two individuals. There's a man named Shebna. There's going to be judgment against him. He is not the right kind of ruler. And then eventually a man named Eliakim will fill that man's position. In verse 15, this is what the Lord says to Jerusalem. Come. He says, go to the steward to Shebna, the man who is in charge of the royal household, and say to him, what right do you have here? And whom do you have here? You have hewn a tomb for yourself here. You hew a tomb on the height. You carve this resting place for yourself in the rock. You want to be buried. You want that to be a spectacle. Yet this is what the Lord does. Verse 17, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong. He is about to grasp you firmly. He will roll you tightly like a ball, and you will be cast into a vast country. There, you're going to die. There, your splendid chariots will be. You shame of your master's house. I will dispose you from your office. I will pull you down from your station. It will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, and I will clothe him with your tunic. I will tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority. He will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the king of the house, the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. This man, Eliakim, I will drive him like a peg in a firm place. He will replace this man, Shebna. He will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels from bowls to all the jars. Yet in that day, this man Eliakim, who was this well-driven peg, the peg driven in a firm place, it will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. The Assyrians will not destroy the city of Jerusalem. The Lord is going to protect his people. Yet after the Assyrians, the Babylonians will come, and they will in fact destroy the city. And so that second cycle of chapters 21 through 23, we see judgments against Babylon, Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem. The passage ends with chapter 23. For next week's lesson. And while the first cycle shows that the world is in the Lord's hands and that his promises and future restoration is going to occur, in the second cycle, Isaiah probes. He looks into the future, and what does he see? He just sees the world become darker. He sees people looking for food and water in the Saudi Arabia, and they can't find it. He sees the city of Jerusalem destroyed by the Babylonians. The recurring theme in Isaiah 13 through 23 is that faith in the Lord's purposes and not in foreign policies is what is going to protect the city of Jerusalem and is what is going to protect the nations of the world as well. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him. He favors those who wait for his loving kindness. Father, we give you thanks for the clarity of your word. We give you thanks for the power of your word, for how it reveals sin and pride in our own hearts. We confess to you that we believe that nations rise and fall because of your plans and your purposes. We believe that your word tells us that it is righteousness that exalts a nation. And so we pray this morning for our country. We pray that America would be a nation that stands for righteousness. We pray that you would bless America, make our country one that where the gospel will spread and where it will flourish. May our faith always be in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in foreign policy. In Jesus' name, amen.